I bring you fraternal greetings from Lakeside Presbyterian Church on the north shore of Milwaukee in the state of Wisconsin in the USA. My session often lets me go around the world and to visit various brothers and sisters to do what we can to encourage them and establish them. At first, I would go to my session and ask them for permission to go, but as time went on, they have become more and more agreeable, and now if I don't have anything, they will actually volunteer me for places to go around the world. Do you think perhaps they're trying to tell me something that I don't know? This is the first time I've ever had the privilege of being in Australia. It is a wonderful country. It is beautiful. The faith of the saints that I've met here have been very encouraging. I think God is going to do great things in your nation, and He has set you to be a light in the world. It is a great honor to be here, and I want to thank Pastor Logan and the session for allowing me the privilege of being in your pulpit this morning. I just got back earlier this summer from being in Zambia, and we'll talk about that after the morning service. Encouraging the saints, after 26 years of living under the heel of a brutal Marxist dictatorship, where they were the export of terrorism throughout Africa, a nation that was controlled by the secret police and by the military, finally, by the grace and goodness of God, the people rose up, and without firing a shot, without blowing up a bomb, they took their nation back. The new president, Frederick Chiluba, stood up and announced before the world press that the constitution of his new and free and democratic nation would be here in this book, the Word of God. And so for the last few years, we have been trying, a number of agencies have been trying to assist the Christians in Zambia in rebuilding their nation. Marxism has left ugly scars upon the ground. The nation has been gutted financially and economically. The people are sick and wearied. They are frustrated and afraid. And yet, God is doing a great and marvelous work amongst them. And by His grace and goodness, He is calling them to faith in His Son Jesus, and He's equipping them and establishing them to be able to rebuild their nation and to enter the world of nations again. As I was there and saw what the Christians are going through, and you have to be in Africa to see exactly what happens, where there are no men, for example, available. We dealt with a lot of widows in Africa, women who had lost their husbands to sickness and disease. And they asked us about what the church was supposed to do in order to minister to their needs. And we talked about younger widows remarrying. And they said to us very, very poignantly, but there are no men left to marry. The HIV virus and AIDS that goes along with it has devastated the male community. In fact, there are some estimates as many as 65% of Zambians may be infected with a disease for which there is no cure and there is no hope. But in the midst of this, when you would think they would be depressed and you think they would be despondent, and you would think they would give up all hope of the future, God is doing a marvelous work amongst them. But sadly, in several situations, as I met with pastors and leaders and teachers, rather than getting down to the hard work of cleaning up the mess and of establishing a Christian nation building on the basis of their new government, instead many Christians responded to me with the idea, well, there's nothing we can do. Yes, things are very tough in Zambia today. Yes, things are very hard, but the Lord Jesus is going to return soon and all of our problems will be taken care of. And folks, that attitude is very widespread not only in Africa, but throughout the United States as well. Now, it's not for me, a visitor and a guest in your country, to comment upon what's going on in your nation. So let me, if you will, talk about what's happening in my country. And if there are any parallels or things that carry on, perhaps you can draw the conclusions of how the same principles might affect. But in America, in the last 100 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered some humiliating defeats. My nation, specifically, was built and established by various waves of religious refugees. People came to America specifically to worship the one true God. And when we built our institutions, our colleges, our seminaries, our universities, when we established our state government, and when we established our national government, it was always on the basis that Jesus Christ was King and Lord, and that His Word, the Bible, was to be the final basis. And I think, without saying and without being arrogant about it, that as a result of God's grace and goodness, and because my nation was once built on biblical principles, we enjoyed the highest standard of living that the world's ever seen. We conquered a continent. We established great institutions. People from all over the world came and flooded to America because they wanted to inherit the blessing. Well, if you've watched the television in the last 20 years or read a newspaper or looked at a magazine, you've seen that once bright promise of the American dream is now dull and literless and is falling to pieces. These our cities once, which were the envy of the world for their cleanliness and their hospitality, have now become cesspools of vice and sin. Our great institutions of education and higher learning have given themselves over to humanism and materialism. and all sorts of strange and bizarre ideas are coming out of our institutions of higher learning. We have people who have no longer a hope or a future. Violence in our country is have one of the highest murder rates in the entire world. My country is sick. And in fact, I will say my country is on the verge of dying. Meanwhile, Christians who built my nation, who established it, who brought it up, have turned their back on it. Their only hope for the future is that maybe Jesus will come in the rapture sometime soon and solve all of our problems. And very few Christians are willing to get down and to work and do what's necessary. If there is one date in English history that Americans know, it's the date 1066. Very significant. Most people in the world know that as a time when William the Conqueror defeated Harold at the Battle of Hastings and the Normans invaded and successfully conquered England. There's something that's very significant about that date, though, and it affects both Australia and it affects the United States as well, and the issue that we're talking about, people who are defeated. Most people don't know that Harold, when he thought William the Conqueror at Hastings, had just come from a successful battle up north. He had fought and defeated a Viking king in the city of York, and he showed extreme tactical brilliance and strategic initiative. He was moving his men about like chess pieces on that day, and he gave a resounding defeat to the Viking king. And then he heard rumors that William had landed in the south of England. So he gathered his army together, he marched forward, and he went to meet the enemy. However, historians notice something very significant about the way that Harold met William the Conqueror, as opposed to how Harold had met the Viking king in the north. Where in the north he had showed tactical brilliance and strategic success, in the south he stood there on the side of a hill all day long. My wife, who is English, and when she was at the University of Sussex, we went down and saw the battlefield at Hastings. And the battle was fought on a hill. And rather than moving his men or using strategic initiative, Harold just stood there all day long. The Normans kept coming like a grinding machine, and they ground his troops up, and the land and the ground was full of blood. Finally, his troops exhausted and bloodied and wearied, they retreated from the battlefield and they left it to William the Conqueror. What was the difference between the way that Harold fought in the north of England as opposed to the way that he fought in the south? The Pope had sent him a letter, and said that he would be excommunicated if he did not give his throne to the Norman king. And consequently, because he believed that God was against him, because he believed that he was already defeated by forces in heaven, when he met William the Conqueror, he simply threw down his arms and allowed himself to be defeated. Folks, I'm going to say to you this morning, this is the main topic of what I want to look at this morning and the scriptures we're going to be examining, is that one of the reasons why Christians have been defeated in the last 100 years, the reason why the great universities we began, the great societies that we built, have been taken over by those who hate God and do not love His law and will not obey His commandments, is not because the enemy is so strong, but because God's people are already convinced we're defeated. And as I have studied the scriptures and looked through what the New Testament says specifically, and seen the promises that God has laid down, I have come to a startling different conclusion. I believe that in time, not only in eternity, but in time, God's people will be victorious over the earth. Now, that's not just a pious hope. That's not just something to give myself a good feeling when the enemy is surrounding us and things are looking dim and grim. Folks, our world is crashing down around our ears. Ungodly men cannot build just and prosperous societies. Only God, in His grace, when He blesses obedience, can give us the kind of future, the kind of security that we want. And therefore, when we go back to God's Word and look at the promises that He's given, we can be encouraged. Yes, it might be a dim, dark day for us right now. And it looks pretty grim sometimes, doesn't it? When we look at our churches, which were once full, and we had two or three services, and now maybe some churches only have a handful, where the majority of people don't even know the name of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the Lord's Day used to be sanctified and holy, and there were no businesses that would be open, and people kept this day as a special day apart and sanctified it to God, and now it simply becomes another day for watching the telly or playing sports or being with your family? It has been a lot of grim defeats that we have faced in the last 100 years, but there are promises that God gives us. And what I want to share with you this morning is that there is a great and glorious day of victory that is not just way off in the future, sometime, somehow, pie in the sky, by and by when we die. But rather, God in His sovereignty has given us specific promises that we can claim, and there is a great future. So what I'd like to do this morning is I want to give you some scripture verses, and I want to challenge you to write the verses down and take them home with you today. And during lunch or supper or a time with your family, look these scriptures up. Think about what they say. Consider the things that I'm going to be saying. Test them by the scriptures and see if these things are not true. Because these are great and glorious promises that God has given us, that His church will not be defeated, and that what we're seeing now is only temporary. The first promise comes from Jude 24. It says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Now, there are two promises here. The first promise is that God specifically says that He will keep us from falling and that we will be presented before Him with great joy. Now, granted, some might argue, and rightly so, that this talks about our personal protection from sin, from our victory in spiritual warfare, our victory over temptation, etc. But the really important part of this verse, I think, is found in the last few words of verse 24. Let me read it again and listen very carefully. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Do you see that, folks? When does Jesus have dominion and glory and honor and power? Now, we know that when He returns, when He comes out of heaven, riding a white horse, surrounded by all the hosts of heaven, with a two-edged sword coming from His mouth and slaying His enemies, we know that He will come in power and glory then. But look what it says. He has power and glory and majesty right now. It isn't just a future event that we look forward to, but it's also a present reality. That's what the Scriptures clearly say. You see, most Christians today, and I've talked with people all over the world, most Christians would say, well, this world belongs to the devil. There's nothing we can do. We're stuck here and Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Folks, I want to say exactly the opposite. Satan is alive, but he's not well. 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be crucified on the cross on our behalf, when God put Him in the ground and then raised Him from the dead, He proclaimed that the sting of death had been broken, that Satan no longer had power. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, when the temptation of Adam and Eve, when we fell into sin, and God pronounced the curse on the woman, but He also gave the great promise of victory to come? He said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and though the serpent would bruise his heel, yet his head would be crushed. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be nailed to that cross on our behalf, and then when God said, "Thy sacrifice is well done, it is acceptable, it's received," and raised Him from the dead, Satan's head was crushed at that point. Now, I don't know if you have a lot of familiarity with snakes here in Australia. You have lots of interesting varieties. But you know, in my growing up, we had a chance to see lots of different kinds of snakes. And I remember seeing some rattlesnakes in Texas one time. And a friend of mine whipped out his six-shooter, and he had a special kind of bullet inside of his gun. And instead of it being just a solid slug, what it was a little plastic cap. And inside there was a little shot shell that you would find in a shotgun, maybe. And this was his snake load. And he whipped this gun out, and he shot almost in one draw. And I was very impressed with this. He shot this .44 Magnum pistol with a shot load inside, hit the snake, a rattlesnake, right in the head, and blew his head off. But you know what? The rattlesnake kept rattling for a long time. He kept twisting and turning and going around and doing all sorts of damage. And in fact, if you actually picked up the head, which had fallen on the ground, and you weren't careful, that snake could still bite you. There was still venom in the fangs, and you could get very sick, and you could die. But the snake's head had been crushed. He was already dead. He was still dangerous, and you had to be careful around him. But for all intents and purposes, the danger was over unless we did something foolish. Folks, I'm saying to you this morning that that's the same situation that faces Christ's church. The enemy is real. He is dangerous. We don't play footloose and fancy free with him. But at the same time, when Jesus died and rose again, He crushed the adversary's head. The adversary has no power. That's what He proclaimed throughout His ministry. When He cast out the demons, when the demons ran in fear and screamed from Him, when He gave that authority to His apostles, He was demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come with power and Satan must flee. And it's very significant that all of our ancestors, most of our ancestors came from Europe. We came from primitive pagan tribes that worshiped demons and idols and statues and all sorts of weird and barbaric things. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ came, it drove the pagan beliefs and it drove the worship of demons and it drove the demons before it. The gospel has power. Write this reference down, please. Psalm chapter 2. Read it. Study it. Meditate it. Look at what God says. God is in heaven with His anointed one. He looks at all the conspiracies of evil men and wicked kings and princes who work together and strive to overthrow the authority. And what does God say there? God sits in the heavens and He laughs. He scoffs at the attempt of wicked men to overthrow His kingdom. God is in control. He knows what He's doing. Now, granted, it's pretty grim and difficult right now. It's a very difficult time. But at the same time, our Father in heaven is working every moment of time and history and space and event according to His preordained plan. He is in control. And eventually, wicked kings and evil princes, the reprobate and the apostates, will be conquered by King Jesus. And therefore, my friends, what I want to encourage you with this morning is that we do not have to wait for a future millennial reign of Christ to come somewhere distant in the future. But we can take this promise and realize that Christ is ruling right now. He's in control. He is exercising His kingly function. And therefore, we can rest in His sovereignty and His power. Second verse, 1 Corinthians 15:25, builds on the first promise. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Not only does Christ reign right now in the heavenly places, but He reigns supreme. God does have a plan. He's not just doing things on the spur of the moment. He has a purpose for how human history is going to work out. He governs His creation. Back to Psalm 2, it says that He will rule them with His rod of iron. And depending upon how you translate the Hebrew verb there, it could also mean He shatters them with His rod of iron. Christ knows what He's doing, and He's doing it right now. Now think about this verse for a moment. How long will Christ reign? He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last of those enemies is death. He'll do that at His second coming. But in the meantime, He is presently ruling His enemies. Christ will reign until all enemies are subdued. Now, in Genesis, as we talked about earlier, God had made some promises about what was going to happen. He crushed the head of the adversary. But think about this. In time and space, He is continuing to do that. Our scripture lesson from the New Testament this morning, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." It's a present active case in Greek. The wrath of God is not just something that happens in the future, not something that happens at the end of time, but it's something that Christ is presently doing right now. He reveals His wrath against injustice. And in fact, what I'm going to say to you, that the reason why there are such social and moral and ethical and economic problems afflicting my country are not because of some random sociological or psychological or environmental factors, but I believe that my nation today is coming under the judgment of God. I believe He is bringing His rod of iron and He's shattering my nation. And folks, I have a very, very pessimistic view in the short term of what God's going to do, because we've been murdering babies for the last 35 years. We have been turning our backs on God, and I think He's going to judge us. But on the other hand, in terms of the long-term view, because He is reigning, Christ is going to subdue His enemies. Think about it. My ancestors came from Scotland a long time ago. They immigrated to America in the 18th century. In fact, we got in when the immigration laws were less strict. I don't think they would let us in today, but we came in. I came from a distinguished long line of chicken thieves and cattle rustlers. Very, very group of people. But my ancestors had been Christian at that point for about 300 or 400 years. And of course, as a Presbyterian, that's where Presbyterian comes from, is Scotland. It's the Great British version of the Continental Reform. But think about what my ancestors were like 1,500 years ago. You see, we were such horrible, nasty barbarians that the Romans built a wall against northern Britain to keep the Scots out because they were coming across. They were naked savages who worshipped demonic beings, and they were known for their savagery and their brutality and their viciousness. And the Roman authorities had to actually build walls to keep the Scots out because they didn't want them coming down into civilized Britain. And because that was such a good idea, the English continued to keep us out of England for the next 1,000 years or so. Eventually, we made some battles back and forth. But think about that. The gospel came, though. The pagan tribes converted to faith in Christ. The demons fled before them. And what was once an adversary of Christ and His kingdom, the nation of Scotland, became the birthplace of one of the most powerful Christian faiths in the world. And because I'm a Presbyterian, I'm not saying it because I'm Scottish. I'm saying it because I think it's true. I think that our understanding of the Reformed faith, our contribution to the formation of the Westminster Standards, our system of church government is perhaps one of the most explicitly biblical ones there are. Out of a nation of pagans and savages who ate their own dead, 1,000 years later, God raised up a race which could present His Word with clarity and power throughout the world. Is there something special about being Scottish? Well, I'd like to think so, but Scotland's a pretty dead place spiritually this day. There's nothing special about the people. It's special about the power of God. God took the enemies of Christ in Scotland, and by His grace and by His mercy and by His providence, He converted them and made them into His children and His allies. Folks, that's what God's doing in the world. And right now, all over the world, even though it's very difficult times, the Holy Spirit is going forth and men are being convicted of their sins, and God is granting them regeneration and faith, and the world will be full. Christ will continue to reign until all of His enemies are put beneath His feet. Going back to Romans chapter 1 again, verse 28, further on down in the passage, we didn't get there. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, which are not proper." Now, the promise here is really a curse against God's enemy. If you read Romans chapter 1, it's almost like reading a biography of modern-day America or modern-day Western Europe, where men have turned their backs on God. And what does God say that He will do to a nation which turns its back on Him? When a nation turns its back on God, God says, "Fine, then I will turn my back on you." If you want to worship images, if you want to worship men, if you want to worship crawling, squiggly little creatures on the ground, go ahead, man, be foolish, worship those silly things, but I'm going to withdraw from you all the blessings that I have given you. And you see, prosperity and freedom and security and the good life, things which all men want and all men search for, those are gifts that come from the hand of a gracious and sovereign God. Most people don't realize how vicious and nasty and horrible the world was before the Christian gospel came in and changed tribes and nations and languages. In the old days, the worship of demons, paganism, human sacrifice, barbarity, life was brutal, nasty, and short. But by the grace of God and the mercy of God, men were brought to faith in Christ, and they built free and prosperous nations. And now those free and prosperous nations are turning their backs on God, and guess what? They're losing their freedom, and they're losing their prosperity. God is bringing the whole Western world underneath conviction, and He's putting His hand upon them. We have turned our back on Him. He is turning His back on us. It's not an accident that some nations have prospered in history and that some nations have striven in terrible, miserable poverty. And as a sociologist, that's what my doctorate's in, I can tell you authoritatively, my doctoral dissertation was on this particular area. What people believe will affect what they do. And if we want to live in free and prosperous and secure environments, we have to acknowledge God's principles and God's law. For a time, a nation can prosper at the expense of its neighbor. That's what the ancient pagan empires did. They conquered their neighbor. They were like ticks. They lived off others. They were parasites. But eventually, they will fall. Think about it. What allows one nation to rise up and another nation to rise down? Is God sovereign? Is God in control? Then it's God's choice that allows Him to bless some and to prosper some and to curse others. Now, some Christians put this around backwards today. Some Christians actually think that God prospers the evil and the reprobate, and He punishes the righteous and the godly. That's exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures say. God says, "I will prosper you if you will obey me." He says, "I will curse you if you disobey me." Now, that's a great promise, because that means that if we who are faithful Christians, we who love the Lord Jesus, we who love His Word, if we will obey that Word, if we will preach that Word, if we will encourage and stimulate each other to understand it and apply that Word, then we can expect God providentially, supernaturally, according to His grace, to bless those efforts. And no matter how large the enemy may be, as long as a few of us obey Him, we can expect to see His blessings. I'm running out of time. Let me go on. Matthew 13. It says, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together for the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, this is a parable that all of us know. We learned it in Sunday school. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, Christians have become so confused because they're defeatist in their mentality, that they've actually turned this parable upside down to teach something exactly the opposite of what God intended them to learn. You remember the story. A man goes into a field, he throws out, he sows some wheat, then his enemy comes in the night and sows the same field with tares. And what happens is that wheat and tare grow together until they get to be fairly mature, and you can't tell the difference. And by the time the man realizes that his wheat has been infiltrated with tares, it's too late. He cannot take the tares out without destroying the wheat. But think about what this parable is talking about here. Yes, there are tares inside the church. There are ungodly men inside Christ's church. There are ungodly men on the floor of Presbytery and of General Assembly. There are men who will sell out the faith. There are Christians who will run off with someone else's wife, or they'll cheat or steal or lie or do something right. But think about this. The wheat field always remains a wheat field. It doesn't become a tare field with a few struggling stalks of wheat reaching for the sun and trying to survive. It's always a wheat field. The only reason why the master does not tear out the tares, it's not for the benefit of the tares, but it's for the benefit of his wheat. He doesn't want to hurt his own wheat. Folks, what that means for us is that, yes, there will be evil. There will be wickedness. There will be unrighteous men inside God's kingdom. But it's always going to be God's kingdom. His church will not be conquered by the world. We will not be reduced to a few lonely pioneers on the out fronts of civilization, surrounded by the screaming Apaches and hoping that Jesus will come with the 7th Cavalry and rescue us at the last moment. Instead, the wheat is going to grow and mature and produce a crop 100 and 1,000-fold. What this promise says is that no matter how vigorous or nasty the enemy may be, he will never conquer. Christ himself has promised us. Now, right in the same section, Matthew 13:33, the next parable. And that's the parable of the mustard seed. Write that down, Matthew 13:33. And again, you know the story. The kingdom of God, what is it like? It's like a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed that they knew. It's almost insignificant. If you put it on your finger, it looks like a grain of sand. It's so small. But you take that grain of mustard seed and you put it in the ground and you wait, and according to the providence and according to the direction of God, that little seed will first sprout, it'll become a small plant, then it'll grow and grow and grow until it makes a great tree, and one of the bigger trees that they knew of in Israel in those days. And the tree is so big that the birds of the air will come and find room to nest and to feed in its leaves. That is a promise of the kingdom of God. That's what God says the kingdom is like, and that's how the kingdom will grow. The kingdom of God will not come like a great revolution. It will not be the result of a great victory, but slowly, surely, over time, according to the nature of the seed itself, the seed will grow and thrive and flourish. It's very interesting. The phrase, the birds of the air, is a reference in the Old Testament to Isaiah, where the kings of the earth are called the birds of the air, and they will find rest. They will find security. They will find food inside the branches of the kingdom of God. That is what the promise is. The promise is not that we're going to be discarded, although they hate us now. We're not going to be ignored, although they don't pay attention to us now. But eventually, as the kingdom of God grows and thrives, it will fill the earth. And the nations and the kings and the presidents of this world will come and find security, and they'll find rest within us. Matthew 16:18, the next promise. It says, and this is what the Lord Jesus says to Peter. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's with this promise here? Again, it's one of those promises, almost all of us know it. We've heard it. We've read it. But you know, as I've talked with Christians all over the world, very few people seem to understand these simple words. Most people understand this promise to say something like this. No matter how terrible and horrible and nasty the enemy is outside, they're never going to be able to conquer Christ's church. But think about it for a moment. That isn't what Jesus is saying here. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, folks, when's the last time you've seen a gate go on the offensive? You ever see your garden gate jump out of its thing and run down the road and attack someone else's house? What's the purpose of a gate? A gate is to keep someone out. The gates of hell have no offensive power. They're a defensive measure. The promise here is that the church of Jesus Christ will be so powerful, so strong, so mighty, that it will march up to the very citadel of hell itself, it'll kick those gates down, and it will plunder hell and bring converts to faith in Christ Jesus. This is not a concept. This is not a picture of men hiding behind their walls hoping the enemy will go away. This is a picture of a victorious, conquering army on the march for King Jesus and all of its enemies being subdued before it. That is the promise of Christ's church. Not defeated, not small, not insignificant, but rather a victorious army on the march for our King and Captain and seeing the whole world. Now, granted, that takes a little bit of faith right now, doesn't it? The world doesn't look too good for Christianity. But God said it. He promised it. And therefore, it's true. Final promise from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is, technically speaking, a commandment, not a promise. But there's a very interesting promise that's implicit in the commandment. But again, as I've read this and shared it and talked with people all over the world, Christians don't understand what the promise or the commandment is. This promise doesn't say, go out there and preach the gospel, though we do have the requirement to preach the gospel. It doesn't say that the world is a great fire and we need to stick our hands under that fire and pluck out a few brands. That's not what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is that we're to go, therefore, and we're to make disciples. But it's interesting, what are we to make disciples of? We're to make disciples of nations. In other words, it isn't just a person here that we're supposed to save, or a person there, or this person over here. But rather, as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth with power, whole nations will come to obey Him as Lord and God and King. And folks, every one of us who comes from a Western European background, that's what happened to our ancestors. They were pagans. They were demon worshippers. They had human sacrifice. They did horrible things. They raped and robbed and pillaged and plundered. Until they pillaged and plundered Rome itself, and at that point was a Christian empire. And they took thousands of Christians into captivity. And God took all those Christians that were then slaves and used them to preach the gospel to their masters, these barbarians. And entire tribes of people fell on their knees before King Jesus and acknowledged Him as Lord. And every modern European nation had its beginning because the kings and princes of that time bowed the knee and the whole nation followed Him. That's what happened in the past. Folks, we're surrounded by new barbarians, some of them within our own camp, men who no longer understand or accept or receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and God and lawgiver and King. But just as Christ conquered the pagan nations 1,500 years ago, the promise here is that He will continue to conquer His enemies. He will continue to reign supreme. All He needs is His people to believe in Him and be faithful to Him, to take His word and obey Him. Folks, there is a great victory available for those who know and love Jesus Christ as King. Our future is not grim and dim and horrible. It's a great and glorious future if we understand the principles of our God and King, if we confess our sins before Him, if we live according to His statutes and principles and commandments. And folks, the gospel is going to go forth like a grain of mustard inside the ground. It will grow and spread. Like a little bit of yeast that infects a loaf of bread, it will continue to work and spread and thrive until the whole loaf is affected. The future belongs to Christ Jesus and His people. And so rather being frustrated about the future, or depressed about what's going to happen, or despondent and throwing up our hands and ceding the world to the flesh, the devil, and the adversary, it's time for Christians to consider the great future that belongs to those who belong to Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we praise You and thank You for Your great victory, that You are Lord over heaven and earth, that You work all things according to the counsel of Your will, that You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that, Father, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we ask that You be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. Grant us repentance from our sins. Give us a new way of looking at Your word and Your world. Give us confidence to stand boldly in an evil age and proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life. Father, help us to work together, to love each other, to be obedient to You, that we might see Your great and glorious kingdom. There is no God like Thee. Thou art wonderful and precious in all Your ways. Come, King Jesus, let not Your name be blasphemed among the Gentiles, but show us Your great and wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.